A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, written by Martin Luther, who wrote, "And though the world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we shall endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall slay him." And he goes on to say that little word is the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Philippians as we are wrapping up. We have today's message, and next week as we continue in our study, what I call Letter of Joy. Today's message I'm calling The Joy of a Holy Perspective. And we've been studying Paul's letter to this church at Philippi. Paul was in Rome under house arrest, waiting for an opportunity to present his case before the Roman emperor. You might remember that he dictated this letter to Timothy, and it would be hand-delivered to that congregation by a member of their congregation, a fellow by the name of Epaphroditus, who had been helping Paul there in Rome and was about to return home to Philippi. Paul had founded this congregation at Philippi. He loved them very dearly. He wrote this letter as a letter of joy, and that's the theme of this letter. In this short letter, he speaks of joy several times. Even though Paul is in a house arrest situation where he's chained 24 hours a day to a Roman soldier, Paul was restricted to this one house and chained, but he focused on joy even in a trying circumstance. Last week we looked at the joy of forward-leaning life. Today I'd like to look at the joy of a holy perspective. So let's take up where we left off last week, chapter 3, beginning at verse 17. "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." You'll notice that I went into chapter 4. The Bible was not written in chapters and verses. There was no John 3:16 when the Bible was written. There was the words of John 3:16. The Bible is written in sentences and paragraphs. The chapters were written centuries later. Actually, the New Testament chapters were divided by Archbishop of Canterbury, Stephen Langton, in the 1200s. And the verses were added by a man named Robert Estienne in the 1500s when the printing press was invented, so that it would be easy for people to find Scripture. And I'm glad that they did that. It does help us find Scripture, doesn't it? But the chapter is not always perfect. And the concluding thought of this one is the first verse of chapter 4. In the text, Paul used himself and Timothy and Epaphroditus as examples of men who are living the Christian life. And he wasn't saying that they were perfect. In fact, in last week's lesson, we looked at Paul said, "I'm not perfect. I'm growing. I'm not yet mature as I need to be." But Paul is saying here that I'm walking in the right direction. And therefore, if these dear people in Philippi would follow the example of Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, they would be guided to walk in the right direction. And that's what he's saying. I'm not so sure I could say what Paul said, "Follow my example." I'm not always a great example. But Paul was. Look at what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. A different church, the church at Corinth, but he says this, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." That's what he meant. He says, long as I'm following Jesus, you can look at my life and see how a Christian is supposed to be. When Paul wrote these letters, there were not many Christians in the world, especially among Gentiles. There were not many examples of what the kind of people that Gentiles could look at and see what a real Christian life was like, but Paul was an example. He was a living example. Paul was like a Marine captain telling his company, "Let's go, follow me." He was leading his fellowship in the right direction. If they'd just mark his example, they would grow. And then Paul changes the subject a little bit. He begins to describe the kind of people they would not follow. And he even sheds tears as he thinks about it. There's no other place in the Bible where we're told Paul cried. But he shed tears on this. He teared up because he was deeply saddened by the false witness of some people who were actually perverting the gospel. Now, the text doesn't tell us who these people were. We've already looked at one group. Earlier in our study of Philippians, we looked at the Judaizers, those Jews who became Christians and then demanded that Gentiles have to become Jews in order to be Christians. And they were what we might call legalists. They demanded that you follow rules in order to be a Christian. You had to follow the Ten Commandments. You had to follow the law of Moses. You had to follow all the things that Jews did, circumcision, Sabbath keeping, kosher food, all these things in order to be a Christian. And Paul defended the gospel against those legalists. But this group is probably the exact opposite of that. This group that Paul is referring to are probably what scholars call libertines. Libertines were Gentiles who preached a version of Plato's philosophy. Allow me to take about 1 minute to explain that. It's called Platonic dualism. Plato, an ancient Greek philosopher, taught that the universe was made up of spirit and matter. And in his philosophy, spirit was perfect and matter was imperfect. Therefore, matter was evil. Only spirit was good. And when people adapted that kind of thinking into the church, here's what it caused. There would be Gentile teachers who would say, well, the human body is not going to heaven. Well, they're right about that. They would say the human body is not saved. Only the spirit is saved. And therefore, it doesn't matter what you do with the body. Drink all you want. Have sex with anybody you want. Do anything you want to. Sleep around. Do around. Whatever, doesn't make any difference. Party all you want to, it makes no difference. The body's not saved, only the spirit's saved. They would teach a libertine philosophy that corrupted the very meaning of the gospel. And Paul had to contend with that. That philosophy later on in the second century would gain the name Gnosticism from the Greek word gnosis. But it was beginning to infiltrate the church even in this first century time frame. And it's the opposite of what the gospel teaches us because, yes, it's true. My body's not going to heaven. Thank God. I don't want this body. I want something a whole lot better. But it's also true that while I'm living on this earth, my body belongs to God. And I'm to honor God with it. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. Oh, excuse me, wrong one. Find where I'm at. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Glorify God. It matters what you do. Your body belongs to God as a Christian, as a believer, and God wants you to glorify Him with what you do, how you act, how you live. These people that Paul is writing about to the church at Philippi were corrupting the meaning of the gospel. They lived for self. They lived for pleasure. They lived to exercise sinful behavior, claiming that behavior didn't matter. But behavior does matter. They're dead wrong. Paul calls them enemies of the cross of Christ. And he says they're going to hell. They're not really saved. And then Paul points to something a whole lot better. Look at verse 20 back in our text of Philippians. Verse 20, Paul says this, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. Well, these people knew the meaning of dual citizenship because Philippi was a Roman colony. A Roman colony was a place where Romans, the government of Rome actually placed Romans to live so that they could expand the influence of their empire. And normally how they did that is they took retired military veterans, the guys who had spent 21 years in the Roman army or the Roman navy, and they gave them land and gave them a place to stay and set up a Roman colony. And in that Roman colony, they were Romans. They dressed as Romans. Roman magistrates governed. The Latin language was spoken. Roman laws were followed. In other words, it was a little bit of Rome outside of the city of Rome. And these people in Philippi were very proud of the fact that they were Romans, even though the capital was over 600 miles away. And so they understood the concept of dual citizenship. I'm a Philippian and I'm a Roman. And Paul says, listen, you have dual citizenship in a greater way. You're citizens of heaven. You may be citizens of this city and citizens of another city. You're citizens of this planet, but you're citizens of a greater world. You're citizens of heaven. And so you need to act and conduct yourself according to your citizenship. And then Paul goes on to talk about Jesus. He says, we await a Savior. And that doesn't come across in English very well. But that word wait in the Greek expresses expectation that is earnest. It literally means to thrust forward the head and the neck, looking diligently for something. Anxious expectation of something. They were to actively wait for Jesus' return. We don't do that very well, do we? But this is what Paul was saying. We're looking for Jesus to return. And then moving on to verse 21, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. The resurrection is coming. Amen. The rapture resurrection is coming. And God will change our bodies. God has always intended for us to be physical. And he will give us new physical bodies. Our lowly bodies now of humiliation, which are subject to sickness, scars, suffering, and death, will be completely changed. Our bodies right now are not yet redeemed. Paul says that plainly in Romans. So the name it and claim it crowd are wrong about that. I can't claim that God is going to heal me of everything because my body's not redeemed. I can ask God to heal me of something, and in his graciousness, he might. But he might not because this body is not redeemed. But I'm going to get a body that is. You see, salvation, as I've said, is a process. We were saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the practice of sin. And we shall be saved from the presence of sin. Another way of saying that is that my spirit has been saved. My soul is in the process of being saved. That's my mind, will, and emotions. And my body shall be saved in the resurrection. So my salvation is not complete, neither is yours. But on the resurrection day, it shall be. And we don't know how all this is going to work out. We kind of imagine things, but we don't know. But we know that God has promised it. And he's promised it by the power of Jesus. Paul says that Jesus has the power to subdue all things to himself. You know, the Bible tells us in Hebrews that Jesus is able to save and he's able to aid. And in Luke's message, we learn that he's able to keep. And now in Philippians, we see that Jesus is able to subdue. And that word subdue means to arrange things in order or to manage them. Jesus has the power to arrange and manage. He can handle it. He can handle it. And he will. He will give us new bodies. So Paul says, in light of all that, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Stand firm. And the idea is a soldier standing in battle and not retreating. Stand firm. I remember the story, I probably told you this before, of a commander in the Korean War who turned to his troops and said, gentlemen, there's enemy in front of us, enemy beside us, enemy behind us. They can't get away from us this time. We're to stand firm. Don't quit. Keep standing. And then Paul says, after all, you blessed people in Philippi, you are my joy and you are my crown. And what he means is you're my joy now and you're going to be my crown. There's actually two words for crown in the Greek. There's diadema, which has to do with a royal crown, the crown that Jesus wears, the crown of kings in the ancient world. And then there's Stephanos. Stephanos was the wreath that was given to an athlete running in the Olympic Games or the Corinthian Games or any of those games that won a race or won a beat. They go up to the platform and they have a wreath that we placed on their head that symbolized a victor's wreath. That's the word Paul uses there. He said, man, when I get to heaven, I'm going to see you people in heaven with me, and you're going to be my joy and my crown. You're my joy now, you're going to be my crown. You know, the only thing we can take to heaven with us are the souls that we help lead to Christ. The the souls of family and friends that we help lead to Christ. That's the only thing we can take to heaven with us. But that gives us a crown of achievement of doing God's work and God using us that way. So Paul says, I want you to have the right viewpoint. But then he says, I want you to have right fellowship. So look at verses 2 through 4 in chapter 4. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. There were two women in the church at Philippi who were arguing. Now, the subject wasn't a theological debate, or Paul would have said something about it. He would have commented. Instead, it was a personal difference. It looks like just two women not getting along. Now, these women were serious Christians. They had worked with Paul in Philippi. They'd helped build up the congregation. Paul respected both of them. But they were fighting. They were arguing, quarreling. The text implies it was about something petty. How would you like to be named in the Bible? Oh, wouldn't it be great to have your name in the Bible? You would be recognized in the Bible. But here's what you're recognized for. You're fighting with somebody. You're arguing with somebody. I don't think I'd want to be remembered that way. And so Paul calls upon a companion there in Philippi to help mediate this conflict and be a peacemaker and try to get these two ladies together and say, look, you're sisters in the Lord. You belong to Jesus. Let's get over this. Let's think about what's important. Remember, your names are in the book of life. You know, that's an interesting concept in the scripture, the book of life. Jesus actually mentioned it. Let's look at Luke chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. They refer to a time when Jesus gave his disciples power over demons. And that's what serpents and scorpions means, by the way, power over demons. Look what Jesus said. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and that's imagery for demons, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Your names are written in heaven. Man, it's a list of the saved, a list of the redeemed. In fact, if somebody's name is not on that list, they'll never be allowed into heaven. Look at Revelation chapter 21 and verse 27. But nothing unclean will ever enter it. That is referred to heaven here. Nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. But only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. I thank God my name's written down there. I'm a citizen of heaven. I've already on the roll. By the grace of God. Now scholars differ on how that is worked out. Some scholars will say that when you get saved, your name is added to the list. Some scholars will say, well, God from eternity knows who's going to be saved, so those names are already there. I don't know which is true. I'm just glad that my name's on the list. How about you? That's what matters. That's what matters. So we just submit our egos to the Lordship of Christ and with His help, find a way to be at peace with each other. And sometimes we might actually have to serve as a peacemaker and help other people, just like this unnamed companion that Paul writes to here, and help other people to find some solution. We're never going to agree on everything. Good Lord knows we're never going to agree on anything. I just wrote bylaws for our new association, which is combining, and you know, and I worked with a committee, and some of my ideas they didn't like, and some of those I didn't particularly care for, but I added them in there because they asked for it. You know, but we can come together. Don't you wish Congress should do that? Come together and find a solution. And that's what Paul is looking for. He wants right fellowship. He wants the right, his Philippian friends to have the right viewpoint. He wants them to have the right fellowship. Then he wants them to have right praying. Look at verses 4 through 7 back in our text. Verses 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a beautiful passage? Paul returns to his theme. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say it, rejoice. Remember the situation he's in. He's sitting in a house. For two years, he's in a house. He can't leave, chained to somebody 24 hours a day. And he says, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Not in circumstances. Rejoice in the Lord. And he says, demonstrate to everyone your reasonableness. The scholars say that that's a difficult word to translate from the Greek. It essentially means something better than justice. A New American Standard calls it forbearing spirit. NIV and King James call it gentleness. Holman calls it graciousness. It speaks to a willingness to give up one's own way in order to maintain peace with others. It is mercy and leniency toward other people despite their faults. It's loving people when they're not loving, easy to love. Paul says that's what a genuine church family should have, that kind of attitude. And then Paul goes on to describe prayer. Prayer is our secret weapon. Prayer, you know, the devil doesn't mind us meeting together. He really doesn't. The devil doesn't really mind too much us reading the Bible. You know what he's scared of? Prayer. When Christians pray, the power of God is opened up. He doesn't want us to pray. He'll lead us to be busy, busy, busy with stuff in life. Busy, busy, busy with stuff in life. And not have time or be too tired to pray. Because prayer is our secret weapon. Paul says we are to pray. Paul says, do not be anxious for anything. The Greek word for anxious means to be pulled in different directions. You know what anxiety is? Feeling pulled in different directions. That's what it is. You know the root for our English word worry literally means to strangle. Worry means to strangle. And doesn't worry strangle our minds? Paul says, don't be like that. Don't be anxious. Don't be worrisome. Instead, pray. Pray. Be anxious for nothing, but pray about everything. Nothing is too big for God's power. Nothing is too small for His concern. If it concerns you, it concerns Him. Pray about everything. You know, if our minds are filled with worry, they won't be filled with trust. I'm a granddad, and as you guys know, and I don't get to see my Arizona grandkids very much, but did get to see my Carolina kids a couple of times a year. And those three girls that come up, and I have a son, a grandson who's grown, but the three girls come up sometimes and visit us. Wouldn't it be silly if one of my, I'll call her Ava, my youngest in that group, come up and say, Papa, I'm scared. I don't know if we're going to have food to eat. I don't know if I'm going to have a place to sleep. I don't know if I have clothes to wear tomorrow. Lord, Papa, I'm nervous. You know what I'd say? Ava, I'm here. Papa is here. I'll see to it that you have a place to sleep. I'll see to it that you have clothes to wear. If your mama didn't pack them, we'll go to Walmart and buy you some. I'll see to it that you have food. You don't need to worry. Papa is here. That's what Paul is saying here. We don't need to be anxious and worry. God is here. The Lord is near. We need to just look to Him. Paul describes that we need to have an atmosphere of prayer. Prayer is both an atmosphere and an act. The atmosphere of prayer is living with a prayerful mood. Doesn't mean saying words all the time. It just means that our hearts are willing to be commune with God at any point during the day. In other words, don't just pray when you're in trouble. Pray throughout the day. Have an attitude of prayer. And then there's the active prayer. And that can be done, as you guys know, anywhere. Anywhere at any time. But it's best when we can get some privacy and pour our hearts out to the Lord. Jesus encouraged that. Look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Jesus said, pour your heart out to God. Get away from stuff. And sometimes we have to. I can, many times in my life, I had to go out to my car in order to pray. When my kids were little, man, there was no quietness in the house. And I'd go out to my car and I'd have prayer. I'd read scripture and I'd pray in my car. That was the only place I could go. That was my room. But Jesus said, encourages us to get along with God and pour out your heart. Be honest with God. God is not intimidated by your honesty. If you're angry, tell him. And there have been times that I've been angry at God. There have been times I said, Lord, I don't understand this. I don't like it. That's okay. He's not intimidated. Pour out your heart to God. Be honest. Be honest. You know, I think I mentioned to you guys that when I first began to have chronic pain in my life, I got really angry at God. Because I went to a number of doctors trying to get help and really didn't get much help. And I can remember being very, very angry. And one passage from Psalm 23 clicked in my life. It says, and he restores my soul. You know, that's meaningful when you feel like your soul is lost. I don't mean not a Christian. Not lost in eternity, lost in confusion. Lost in despair, lost in anger, lost in bewilderment. He restores our soul. You get along with God, you're honest with God, and then be willing to listen, and God will restore your soul. And you know that we are told to ask. We are told to ask. God wants to hear from his children. God knows our needs before we ask him, but he's told us to ask. The name it and claim it crowd are half right. We are to name it. But we are also to leave it in his sovereignty as to what he does with it. Because God is going to answer our prayers according to his sovereign will, not according to my immature emotional demanding. But I am to name it and come before him honestly and ask and recognize that God will answer in a loving way. And one thing we can do is learn more scripture, because when we learn how to pray according to the promises of God, we're praying on solid ground. Because I tell you this, his word is his will. His word is his will. God loves his children. He wants to bless us. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Peter writes this, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may, at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Cast your anxieties on him. Be honest, and he will exalt. You know that word exalt means to lift up. And sometimes we just need to be lifted up. Lifted up. God will do that. As we pray, we are to pray with an attitude of thanksgiving. Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer, that's that attitude. Supplication is a specific request, a petition, with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known to God. Thank God for what he's already done. Do you know that when we thank God for what he's already done, that stimulates our faith to believe him and trust him for the future? Thank God. Don't just come to God and have a list of complaints. You know, blah, 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 blah. Amen. Come to God and thank him. Thank him for what, you know, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise, the psalmist wrote. And so every time I pray, I try to start by thanking God. Lord, thank you for this and this and this before I ever mention what I'm asking for. Come with an attitude of thanksgiving. And when we come that way with a humble heart and expressing specific requests and thanking God, God promises something here. He promises something here. Listen to the scripture again. Be anxious for nothing. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God. There's a difference theologically between the peace with God and the peace of God. The peace with God is what we're given, and we have a peaceful relationship. We are as children. We're in a relationship of peace. But the peace of God is what God is. A state of holy calm. You see, God is not up in heaven worried. He's not up in heaven thinking, oh boy, the Israelis and the Hamas are fighting. I don't know what I'm going to do about that. Oh no. And these things over here, they're happening. I don't know what, and the devil's doing that over here. Man, I'm not real sure. Let me turn to the Holy Spirit. What should we do? I don't even know what to do. That's not God, how God is. God is in a state of holy, eternal calm. He's in a state of peace. That's the peace of God. And when we do these things that God instructs us to do, God promises to work in our lives His peace. Isn't that great? That's a blessing. I like what Skip Heisek says about praying. He says, replace worry with worship, panic with prayer, anxiety with adoration, and groaning with gratitude. Paul tells us not to worry about anything, pray about everything, and thank God for anything. Well, let's finish up with what Paul says in verses 8 and 9, I call right thinking. We had right viewpoint, right fellowship, right praying, right thinking. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I have to be honest with you, this is a passage of scripture that I don't follow very well. I don't live this very well. I got some growing to do in this area. Paul encourages us to guard our minds, to be careful about what we allow to consume our thoughts. The human mind will always set itself on something. And Paul wanted his Philippian friends to set their minds on the right things. Now, we can't control thoughts popping in our head. I promise you, the devil will throw stuff at you. He's out of the blue, something will come in your head. We can't control that. And the old analogy is that you can't control birds flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. Okay? Paul says in another passage, giving every thought to Christ, usually submitting every thought to Christ. And sometimes I just say, Lord Jesus, I give you that. You know, you deal with it. Paul tells us to set our minds on good things. Be careful how we set our minds. You know, it's so easy for us to get lost in the ugliness of what's going on in our world. It's easy because there's a lot of ugliness going on in our world. It's easy for us to be dominated by the troubles that we're facing in our own world, in our own situation. Paul says, set your mind on the Lord and on the good things that God is doing. Peace involves both the heart and the mind. We must turn our thoughts to God. Old prophet Isaiah had something to say about that. Look at Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Don't we need a rock to stand on in all this changing world of chaos in our culture going on around? You will keep in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. God is our guide. We can recognize the good things that are happening because God is at work around us. Do you know that there are people getting saved right now in Iran? There are churches in Iran secretly. They have to be secret. God is at work in North Korea. God is at work around us. We focus on Him and focus on the good that He's doing. That leads us to peace. Now, I'm not going to do a word study here. We don't have time, but I want to read verse 8 again. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, think about these things. It is a choice how we focus our minds. And then, lastly, Paul uses himself once again as a model. He says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Paul balances four activities: learned, received, heard, and seen. It's one thing to learn a truth in your head. It's another thing to receive it into your life. It's one thing to hear a sermon. It's another thing to see a sermon. These dear Philippian people had seen a sermon in the life of Paul. He lived it. He lived right in front of them. He lived out what he taught. He practiced what he preached. And so he encourages these dear people to do the same. And through this letter, he's encouraging us to do the same. Our perspective on life will determine how we live that life. It matters what we think, because that determines what we do. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, our last scripture today. Let's look at that. If you then have been raised with Christ, and we have been, he's talking about being saved here. If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. There's that phrase again, set your minds on the things that are above. Set your mind on God and what he's doing. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. There's a lot of junk going on the earth right now. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Man, Jesus is coming back. I'm going to have a resurrected body. Be in heaven, thank God. God wants us to have a holy perspective, to focus on life through the lens of his eyes, his view, which is the view of what truth is from the one who is truth. May we find hope in the one who lifts us up. May we come to experience peace in the one who is the Prince of Peace. And may we have a holy perspective. And in that holy perspective, may we find joy. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father,